Well, beloved, we are still in the ninth chapter, and we are going to be looking primarily at verses 22 and verses 23, but let's stand for the reading of God's Word now, and I'm going to begin reading now for us in verse 18 for context, and then through 24. So hear now the Word of the Lord in Hebrews 9. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that our Lord Jesus Christ did to accomplish our salvation. Thank you that the apostle was explaining to the Hebrews how important Christ was, and teaching them what Christ had to do for us to have salvation. And so now, Lord, help us to be reminded of these same truths, to understand your word well, Lord, to take from it and to grow from it, to grow in our faith, because we see how secure this great salvation is that you have performed, that you have accomplished for us. Now, dear Father, may your Holy Spirit help us as we consider these scriptures together today, and may you please bless the meditations of my heart as I seek to preach your word. Now may you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, over the last several months, we've been studying through this ninth chapter of Hebrews here, and the author has been making three comparisons, a comparison of three different things, I think. First of all, the comparison between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. And then the comparison between the ministry of the high priests who served under the old covenant dispensation and the ministry of Jesus, who is the high priest under the new covenant. And then thirdly, he's been making the contrast or comparison between the blood of the beasts that were sacrificed under the old covenant and the blood of Jesus, who offered his own blood to redeem us in the new covenant. There was an earthly tabernacle, and there was and is a heavenly tabernacle. And there was an earthly high priest, and there is a heavenly high priest. And there was the blood of the beasts of the world, and there was the blood of Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, not from this world, but came from heaven. It reminded me of John 6. Take a look at your sermon helps there, if you will, to begin with, where Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So we see the great contrast between the blood of the beasts of the earth and the blood of Christ from heaven. Remember, the earthly tabernacle, or sometimes it's referred to as the sanctuary of God, was a type of the heavenly. It was God's temporary home on the earth, where he would be worshiped and where he would teach his people how their sins would be forgiven, how they could be forgiven, that they could be forgiven, and where he would rule as the sovereign Lord and King of his people. So the tabernacle was a type of the heavenly, of heaven itself. When God commanded Moses to construct the earthly tabernacle, he gave him instructions for everything, for the tabernacle itself, and then the two different rooms that were to be in the tabernacle, and then for all the furnishings that were put into the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the table on which the 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel was placed, the menorah, which was the candelabra, basically, which held 7 oil lamps, all representing important things. And after each set of instructions that God gave to Moses, remember he said to him, make it according to the pattern that I have shown you. And we can see an example of that in Exodus 35. If you look there. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just as you shall construct it. And I can't help but believe that the pattern which God was showing Moses was the heavenly original of all of those things. So the tabernacle and everything in it was a little outpost of heaven, if you will. It's kind of like the church is today. The church, in a way, is an outpost of heaven. But the tabernacle was that in the old covenant. And it was meant to be a type of the heavenly dwelling place of God. So as I said, the author has been making the comparison between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle, and he has talked a lot about the earthly tabernacle. He told us all about, he reminded them of all the things that were in it in the first part of chapter 9. Remember in verse 1 where he said, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he talked a lot about the earthly tabernacle and told them what was in it. And then he told them how the earthly tabernacle and everything in it and associated with it had to be sanctified and purified. And we began seeing that back in verse 18 of chapter 9. Look there again with me. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Everything had to be sprinkled with blood, didn't it? Everything made by men and was made of earthly things had to be sanctified, made holy and serviceable to God, and purified by blood in order for God to be there. God was going to come and be in that place. Before he could do so, it had to be sanctified, right? Why was that? Why did it have to be sanctified? Well, it was because of sin. It was because of man's sin. When man first sinned, everything in this world was tainted, and it was made unholy, affected by sin. And I think we see that in Galatians 3:22. Look at Galatians 3:22. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Everything was affected by sin. I think that's what that's saying. And it's very, very clearly said in Romans. Look at Romans there. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and redemption of the world. So sin affected everything, didn't it, in creation? And that's why it had to be sanctified, in order for God to use it for him, for his glory. And it was, and it is the case, that our God, who is holy, 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 could not have anything to do with sin. And it was the case that God, who had to condemn sin and sinners and everything of this world that is tainted with sin, everything that was tainted with sin deserved death and destruction. Think of that first part of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's where we are. And you know where I really think that comes from? I think we would go back to the Old Testament words that are almost along that same line, when God said to Adam and Eve regarding the tree that they were not to eat of. He said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall die. There was no question. It resulted in death, right? The wages of sin is death. So anything that was tainted with sin deserved death. But God was also infinitely gracious and merciful. And so he ordained that sinners and everything tainted with sin could be atoned for by the death of the perfect sacrifice, by the death of the one who had no sin, who would come into this world and take the penalty of sin, who would become sin for us, that's how the scriptures say it, and who would die in our place. The one that Isaiah spoke about, that's what made me think of that Isaiah passage today. The only human being to live on this earth who was without sin and willing and able to die for sinners, of course, was the only begotten Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, the one who was promised to come into this world to take the human nature into union with his divine nature and to die in our place, to be our substitute. As Isaiah said, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. God ordained that sinners could be redeemed by the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was so pure and infinitely divine that, as Jerry shared with me a couple weeks ago, I can't remember who he said it, but just one drop of his blood could atone for the whole world. Just one drop, that's all it would have taken of his blood. And God could accept his death in the place of sinners. Because this was the case, my friends, we have the wonderful news of the rest of Romans 6:23, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are so glad that Romans 1, verse 6:23 didn't end at the comma there, right? So what we have learned here is that everything that served in the earthly tabernacle had to be sanctified. It had to be made holy and serviceable to God by blood. Blood meaning the death of a substitute. But remember, the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs that was used under the old covenant was a type. It was only a type of the blood of Christ, again, a type of the perfect sacrifice that would come and be offered and die and take away sin and cleanse the heart of sinners. And so the author said in verse 18, again, look with me there. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Now remember the importance of the author talking about the blood that was sprinkled on the book and the law and on the people, and then on the altar, and everything associated with the tabernacle was in order to contrast it with the blood of Jesus Christ that was and is the fulfillment of all that blood that was shed in the Old Covenant. It was the fulfillment of all the blood that was shed and sprinkled in the time when the people of God were under the law, which was their tutor. And that was his purpose, right? According to Paul in Galatians, it was their schoolmaster, if you will. And what to do to bring them to Christ? It was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. So the author says in verse 21 again, look, "And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." Everything there had to be sprinkled with blood. And he makes that statement that almost everything has to be, as it says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. The apostle says almost everything is cleansed with blood. And he said this because there are some cases in the Old Covenant law where certain things were purified by water or by fire. And an example of that is there in Numbers 31. You see it there? This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze and iron, the tin and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water for impurity. So it's almost like it was purified with fire and then with the water for impurity. Sounds kind of like that to me. And then it says, "And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water." So there were some things that were cleansed by fire and water, right? But everything that was associated with the tabernacle, with the worship of God, had to be cleansed with blood. Think about that. There were things made of gold in the tabernacle, the candle, the lamp holder, the menorah, is that what it was called? Pure gold. It could have been purified through the fire, maybe. Not too much. But no, it had to be purified with blood. Everything associated with the tabernacle. That's what the distinction I'm trying to make here. And the important point that the author made here is in the second part of verse 22, where he says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin is on a different realm, a different category, isn't it? Though some of those things could be purified by water and fire, yet when the matter pertained to forgiveness of sins, it is universally true that no sins were pardoned except by the shedding of blood. Albert Barnes said this in his commentary, the quote's there for you. He said, "It is on this principle that no sins were pardoned except by the shedding of blood that the plan of salvation by the atonement is based, and on this that God in fact bestows pardon upon people. There is not the slightest evidence that any man has ever been pardoned except through the blood shed for the remission of sins. The infidel who rejects the atonement has no evidence that his sins are pardoned. The man who lives in the neglect of the gospel, though he has abundant evidence that he is a sinner, furnishes no evidence that he sin, that his sins are forgiven. The Muslim, that's a name for Muslims, and the pagan can point to no proof that their sins are blotted out. Wouldn't that be a terrible place to be? They can point to no truth that their proof that their sins are blotted out. It remains to be demonstrated that one single member of the human family has ever had the slightest evidence of pardoned sin except through the blood of expiation. In the divine arrangement, there is no principle better established than this, that all sin which is forgiven is remitted through the blood of the atonement, a principle which has never been departed from hereunto and which never will be. So it follows that no sinner can hope forgiveness except through the blood of Christ. That if people are ever saved, they must be willing to rely on the merits of that blood. That all people are on a level in regard to salvation, since all are to be saved in the same way, and that there would be one and the same song in heaven, the song of redeeming love. Nobody will be able to say, I'm in heaven for any other reason than the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed me. The song of redeeming love. I appreciate the way that he puts it that way. It was by the love of God that we could be redeemed in that way. And that's the only way. So, again, look with me at verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, that word forgiveness is also translated cancellation. There's no cancellation. If you've got a lot of sins on your plate, you would like to have them canceled before you stand before the living God, who you must give an account, right? And then another word that it's translated is release, release of prisoners, that word for forgiveness. And the word also means pardon, pardon for sins, to be pardoned. In the news, if you listen to much news, there's a lot of people wondering if the president's going to pardon his son. Some of you have heard about the things going on there, and his son broke a number of different laws and even confessed in the last week to breaking that he did what they accused him of doing. Presidents have the authority to pardon criminals for their crimes if they so choose to do so. They have that authority. They can do that with a stroke of a pen. It's that easy for a president to just sign a paper that says this person is pardoned for their sin. But my friends, that's not how it works with God. That's what we need to understand. That's not how a God who is holy and just pardons sin, which is the breaking of God's laws. You know, for the breaking of God's laws, there must be a satisfaction for that sin. A satisfaction. And the only satisfaction was and is death. It was the blood of the victim. The only thing that could pay for sins was the shedding of blood, my friends. God made no other provision when he said to Adam and Eve, on the day that you do it, you shall either die or you shall earn your way back into my graces by doing all kinds of good works or anything else. There was no other second provision. It required death. This was why without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Never forget this verse, my friends, in verse 22 here. If you will always remember what verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, it will keep you from ever trusting in anything but the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. If you just believe it, there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. It's either going to be your blood that has going to pay the satisfaction, or can be Christ's blood. The apostle is showing us here one of the great themes of this whole book of Hebrews, which is there is no salvation but through the sacrificial death of Christ. Thus, he was teaching the Hebrews why they needed to put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Hebrews rejected Jesus as the Christ. And he is saying to reject Jesus as the Christ leaves you hopeless. There's no way for the forgiveness of your sins. Those animals were not doing it. They were not bringing the forgiveness of your sins. They cleansed your flesh. They satisfied the law, but they did not cleanse the conscience. You were still guilty before God. You still had guilt for your sin before God. The old covenant law prefigured this by only granting the remission of sins by the blood, the death of the victim. This is what the old covenant, as I say, prefigured. This is what it was teaching, that there's remission of sin was only by the blood of a victim. You know, the Jews understood this. In my study, I thought it was very interesting that the Jewish teachers of the law understood, and they taught that there is no expiation but by blood. They had to explain all the sacrifices that were necessary, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, all the sacrifices on the Passover, countless sacrifices. They had to explain to their people, the reason is there's no expiation of sin but by blood. I understand that the Jewish teachers and priests would explain regarding the sacrifices that every sinner had forfeited his life by his transgressions, and the law required his death. But pardon for sin was available and possible by the blood of a sacrificed victim. The blood of a victim that had to be shed as a substitute for the sinner. So that made it understandable to them. What the apostle was explaining to the Hebrews was that by those victims, the sacrifice of Christ was typified. It was a type of the sacrifice of Christ. And so I think this is what he spends so much time in Hebrews 9 here, and throughout Hebrews, explaining the blood of Christ, the necessity of the blood of Christ, in order to show the Hebrews that this is why Christ, all those sacrifices just were a type of what Christ had to do. And I remember Christ by this time, by the time of the writing of Hebrews, in probably 65 AD, Christ had died in, around 30 AD, right? And so Christ had been crucified, and he is pointing them back to this is why Jesus had to die for our sins. Jesus' perfect blood was the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. Jesus gave his life for all of his people, my friends. Human life for human life. But it was a life that was infinitely greater than any regular human life. It was a life that was infinitely dignified by its union with God. He was united with God, wasn't he? And it is only by this that a sinner can receive forgiveness. Again, cancellation of sins. Again, pardon of sins. It's only by this. So does it make sense why the apostle is spending so much time to help the Jews who had not believed and those who had believed that were questioning whether their faith was in the right place or not? He is spending so much time nailing down the importance of Christ shed blood, faith in it. So the author says now in verse 23, look, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. First of all, the author reminded them that the tabernacle and all the things in it were a copy of the things in heaven. Therefore, it was necessary for the copy of the things in the heavens. Okay, getting back to the pattern. Make it according to the pattern that was shown you. And then he says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. That word these there, of course, is referring to the sacrifices mentioned earlier in this chapter. Up in verse 13, remember, for if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And in verse 19, he also said, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses and all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats. So those are the these that he is talking about there in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Okay? But it was the case, my friends, that that ceremonial sacrifice of those animals only accomplished ceremonial expiation of sins. It was a picture of the expiation of sins. And though that ceremonial expiation of sins, as our confession says, I love it. It's in our Westminster Confession on helping us understand the covenants. Okay, our confession says the ceremonial expiation of sins that they did in those days was sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Holy Spirit for the people of God in those days. It was sufficient for them. God made it sufficient for them by the operation of the Holy Spirit, okay? But my friends, the expiation of sin that is portrayed was only in those days under the Old Covenant. The expiation of sin was only, as John Calvin said, carnal and figurative and prefiguring. John Calvin didn't say that word, prefiguring. Somebody else did. I can't remember who. Again, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be, the heavens to be cleansed with these. But now the contrast comes in the rest of verse 23. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It was necessary that the heavenly things had to be cleansed with a much better sacrifice. The heavenly tabernacle could not be cleansed with anything of this world, of the earthly things, okay? It required a different blood than bulls and goats had in them, okay? Calvin said it required a blood corresponding with its excellency, the excellency of heaven. It had to have a blood corresponding to its excellency. Thinking again of our Lord Jesus, who said he came from heaven, for I have come down from heaven. So we can understand it was on a different category, wasn't it? His blood was. As the author said in verses 16 and 17, though, it required the death and the blood of the testator of the new covenant. We're talking about the forgiveness, the cleansing of the... He uses this terminology, the cleansing of the heavenly tabernacle. Now, I'm going to explain that here in just a moment. But it required a blood corresponding to its excellency, and it required the death and blood of the testator of the new covenant. The testator is the one who made the new covenant, or the New Testament. And remember, we studied through this in verse 16 and 17. Look there. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid. Your version might say a will, because that's the same word. For a will or a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Beloved, in order for us to be cleansed for heaven, not only did it require the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on a whole different level, but it required the death of the one who made the covenant, the testator of the covenant. as we explored that when we studied verse 16 and 17, it required the death of the one who made the covenant. So it was, again, this shows the Hebrews how necessary it was that Jesus, that they put their faith in Jesus. See? It was that Jesus entered that heavenly sanctuary after he shed his blood on Calvary's cross. So I don't understand how or when we would say that he did that, but we know that he did this because it's been telling us that that is the case. Again, verse 23, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Remember, his entering into heaven was described up in verse 11 and 12. Look there. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Holy place is a word for the heavens, okay, there? So verse 23 is saying a similar thing here, but the heavenly things where he entered, you need to supply that, where that he entered with better sacrifices. The blood of Christ was necessary to cleanse the heavenly things. It was the only thing that could cleanse the heavenly things. Now, we may ask, why did the heavenly sanctuary need to be cleansed in the first place? Did the heavenly sanctuary need any cleansing? No, my friends, the heavenly sanctuary is not man-made, and therefore it's not tainted by sin. It is made not with human hands. It was not affected by the fall of man as all of this world was affected. So it did not need to be cleansed. So there is another thing that we need to understand from these words. Okay? Let us understand this expression, heavenly things. The heavenly things, as it says there, with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things referred to here was, first of all, just heaven itself. The heavenly tabernacle, the true sanctuary. These words that are used in other scriptures where he has used the word the heavenly tabernacle or the true sanctuary or the most holy place. What was it? It was just heaven. It was heaven. Look with me at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place. There he calls it the holy place. Made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. So it's heaven. The holy place which Christ entered was heaven. In the chapters of Hebrews that we've already studied, the author has referred to the place that Jesus entered as the throne of the majesty in the heavens, the true tabernacle, the sanctuary of God, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and here in verse 24, as the holy place. But again, I think that all of this is just to say heaven. Heaven is the place where God and his people dwell together. It is the holy place. It's not like there's a more holy place in heaven than heaven itself. It's the sanctuary of God. Heaven is the sanctuary of God. It's the place where the people of God serve him by offering themselves up as living sacrifices to God. I think that is what we will all be doing throughout eternity, is offering ourselves up as living sacrifices to God. According to Romans, even now we are to offer ourselves up to God as living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. We are to be doing that right now, beloved, but I think we will certainly be doing this perfectly in heaven. Faithfully in heaven, offering ourselves up to God as living sacrifices. So why then does the author say that the heavenly things had to be cleansed, or is it, we can read it that way, that the heavenly things had to be cleansed. I think the author has already provided the answer in the context of our passage back in verse 14, where he said, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The thing that needed to be cleansed was the defiled consciences of men and women. That's what needed to be cleansed. We were guilty. We broke God's laws. We were guilty. F.F. Bruce said, "This is the cleansing that belongs to the spiritual sphere." Remember, the ritual cleansing commanded in the Old Covenant was real and as effective, and it was effective as far as it went. It cleansed the flesh, but it didn't cleanse the inward and spiritual defilement brought about by sin. It didn't remove the sentence of death that was against us. We read that in Colossians when we prepared for worship today, the sentence of death. It didn't remove the sentence of death that was against a sinner. All the various sacrifices God commanded in the Old Covenant were only copies of the spiritual reality. But for the spiritual reality of actual forgiveness of sin and expiation of sin, there had to be a much more effective sacrifice that was being hoped for by the people of God, by the people of faith in those days. And of course, that sacrifice was that of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. So heaven didn't need to be cleansed, but we needed to be cleansed for heaven. And I think that's just what basically that is amounting to in the way it's presented there. Simon Kistemacher said this. He said, "Heaven became a sanctuary for God's people only when the blood of Christ was shed for them. Christ's blood then became the basis for their entrance into heaven. Without Christ's blood, God does not open heaven for us and does not accept our living sacrifice. We stand condemned before God in our sins, and heaven remains closed to us. However, the blood of Christ has made heaven into a sanctuary for us so that we may live there. At the same time, it remains God's dwelling place." The author has made the contrast in several verses here that as the blood of the bulls and goats offered on the Day of Atonement was the thing that made it possible for the high priest to enter into the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle. Remember, he couldn't enter without that blood. He would have died had he had done so. And it allowed him to cleanse the people so that they could enter into the assembly of God's people and worship God. It all made it possible for him to enter into the sanctuary and for the people to enter into worship of God. It fulfilled the law and made them ceremonially clean. So, beloved, in the same sense, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his blood, made it possible for him to enter into heaven. Jesus, the man, he is both God and man. And it made it possible for him to enter into heaven. And it cleansed us of our sins. It cleansed not only our flesh, but our hearts and our consciences from dead works and guilt of our sin. And it allowed us to enter into heaven, into the presence of God, where we will worship him with all the saints and even the angels and the heavenly beings. Remember Colossians 1, verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Christ's sacrifice and his presenting himself to God there in heaven, we would say, reconciles all things. And that's why we will be able to worship God with all the saints and all the angels and all the heavenly beings. So I think this is what the author meant by the heavenly things being cleansed by better sacrifices. One day we will be among the heavenly things. We had to be cleansed, you see. So the word cleansed or purified here applied to heaven. It did not imply that heaven was before unholy, okay? But it means that heaven is now made accessible to sinners so that we may go and worship God there in an acceptable manner. Again, the similarity of the Old Testament sacrifices made it so if a man sinned, he could take the sacrifice, have it offered by the priest, and now he could join in worship with the people of God once again, you know. And the same way with the sacrifice of Christ. Now we can join in with all the created beings of heaven and worship God. So it now has made heaven accessible to sinners so that we may worship Him. It is where we will, as Romans said, offer ourselves as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. In other words, it's what we've been created for. We're worship of God, glorifying of God. Simon Kistemacher, look again what he said. He said, "So the blood of Christ provides remission of our sins, but also sanctifies our presence in heaven. It makes us more delightful than angels, and our service of praise more acceptable than that of the angels. We are God's adopted sons and daughters. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." So I appreciated those thoughts. And beloved, not only is heaven going to be the sanctuary of God's people, the holy place where we will worship God, but it will also be the place where we will testify of Christ's redeeming love and His marvelous grace. According to Revelations, we will be doing that, and we will sing a new song in heaven. And look with me at that on the last verse of your sermon helps. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That was all made possible by Christ, as verse 23 said, the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. It was made possible. But all this was possible because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, entered heaven with His own blood. He appeared in the presence of God for us with His own blood, and all our sins were atoned for. Jesus entered heaven not to cleanse heaven, but to cleanse us. And it was necessary to cleanse us so that we could enter heaven. So, beloved, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have all these things to look forward to. Praise God that the blood of Jesus has made heaven accessible to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we try to understand aright these things. Thank you that by the help of your Holy Spirit, we can grasp them, and we will probably be grasping even more and more understanding as we live in this world and study your word. But thank you that we can just see the importance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, what He did for us. Thank you that we can understand from the earthly examples that were in the old covenant what Christ has accomplished for us in the new. And so we thank you for this great salvation, and we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now help us to live for your glory and to offer ourselves as that sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto you, which is our spiritual service of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us conclude our service today as we sing our last hymn now, which is Praise Him, Praise Him, number 173.